Well, here's a simple object we all recognize, and making one of these you'd think would be pretty straightforward, pretty simple. But if you think about it, putting a pencil into your hands rivals the process of it. It's like a global confluence of efforts that rivals putting a man on the moon. I mean, you've got an eraser from the rainforests of Sumatra. You've got graphite from some other corner of the earth. You got wood from who knows where. Not to mention this little doohickey here, the metal here. And then just think about all of the trucks and all of the systems, right down to the air conditioning that creates an environment for the clerk that hands you this pencil when you buy it at Walgreens. It's teamwork. It's an incredible amount of teamwork. The problem today is that we don't believe that that's true. We don't live as though that's true. Each generation since World War II has become increasingly disconnected. So, unless there's some kind of crisis, most of us endeavor to live as independently as possible. And think about the many times you hear something like this: do your own thing, live your truth, you do you. Some of the most prominent scholars of our age are beginning to raise an alarm about this kind of posture, this fierce independence, this radical individualism. Yeah, you want an example? Just think of the millions of influencer wannabes online. Millions of young people branding themselves without actually producing anything, without adding any part to the pencil, borrowing social capital without adding anything back to it, hoping to become the next big influencer by providing commentary on what everybody else is doing, but not actually doing anything themselves. This is the ultimate parody of the pursuit of happiness and individualism that is radical and damaging. And this trend of individualism is making us lonely, as Americans in particular. Former U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy calls it an epidemic. He likens loneliness to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Well, the book of Ephesians provides a powerful antidote to the social fragmentation of our age and to loneliness. It's called koinonia. Koinonia. It's a unique kind of fellowship enabled, empowered by the Spirit of God. Koinonia. Communion. The book of Ephesians is really about union in Christ, about communion, about the unique kind of community that we're capable of creating. I like to think of it like a thousand pianos tuned to one fork. When a thousand pianos are tuned to the same fork, then they're in tune with each other. The book of Ephesians shows the way. Now, Paul prescribes how a community, a human community, can become something more, can become a communion. And so over the next month, we're going to let Paul teach us the way he taught his friends in Ephesus. And that doesn't mean that what he's about to teach us is just to follow a certain rule book, that if we all just behave better, then we're going to get along better. It's so much more than that, so much different than that. It means becoming a kind of person, a kind of person whose heart, soul, mind, and strength is shaped by a relationship. I want you to picture Jesus around that table in the upper room, in the Last Supper. What Jesus says about the bread, Paul is saying about us in fellowship, that we're blessed together, that we're broken together, that we're thankful together, that we're given together. This is where we're going over this next month as we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Paul writes from a lonely prison cell in Rome, but he's not lonely. He's far from lonely. His heart is full, and he's pouring out this letter to some of the most influential leaders that started this global movement. Think of Timothy and John, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, a pantheon of the first Christian leaders all spent time in Ephesus, which was a huge city in Asia Minor, the urban frontier of this global movement. The first half of Ephesians is written in the indicative. I just want to see your reaction to me saying something like that. The first half of Ephesians is written in the indicative. Now, all that means is that here's what God did. Here's the reality. Here's what by grace has been done for us. That's the first half of the book. The second half, and it hinges on therefore, you've heard this. The second half is what we're able to do as a result. Indicative, imperative. How God has brought a tuning fork into human life. We can tune up with it. And as a result, we work that out in being in tune with one another. How to do that? Indicative, imperative. He opens with a Jewish-style poem of God's initiative. God's initiative to bless and to give us everything that Christ earns, that everything that Christ accomplishes belongs to us. From the Word of God, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Hear God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. God, open our eyes that you may reveal not only principles for living, but your very self to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Question: do you notice when someone mispronounces your name? You know, nobody can understand the name Tim on the phone. It's always Ken or Kim. You know, if somebody mispronounces your name, you notice. Let's imagine that your name is Jennifer, and somebody just starts calling you Jennifer, right? They put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. They say Jennifer, and they keep calling you Jennifer. You're going to notice. You might even think they're being a little passive-aggressive. They probably are. It's isolating to be mispronounced. How much more isolating is it to be misunderstood? It's very isolating to be misunderstood. Again, former U.S. Surgeon General Vivek Murthy said this. He said, "During my years caring for patients, the most common pathology I saw was not heart disease or diabetes. It was loneliness." Loneliness. Here's where we're going. Loneliness is not the absence of company, but the absence of connection. It's not the absence of company. It's the absence of connection. That's why some people can sit in solitude. Paul can write from a by himself in a prison cell and be perfectly content and at peace. And others can be lonely inside a marriage. Others can be surrounded by people but alone. Ephesians 1 shows us how to connect. It's a certain kind of faith that's required to connect. It's the kind of faith that, as John Wimber once said, faith that is spelled a certain way. Here's how we're going to spell faith this morning. The faith that connects is R-I-S-K. Risk. It takes risk to connect. The risk of knowing and being known. That's the heart of the faith that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1. God revealing himself and us knowing him personally and us being known by him and one another. That's faith. And it takes risk. It's not a, faith isn't a set of rules that you believe alone. It doesn't mean rules aren't important, but they're the trees. The forest is how relationship shapes us to be a certain kind of human, to be a certain kind of community. And that requires some risk, faithful risk. We're going to talk about the risk of knowing God as God. We're going to talk about the risk of being known. Knowing God and being known. First, faith takes the risk of knowing God for his own sake. For his own sake. You say, well, what's risky about that, knowing God for his own sake? Well, knowing God for his own sake means turning from or even becoming indifferent to a certain outcome in your life or in the moment. Or a certain view of God that you're harboring. That takes some risk. That can be very disruptive to say, well, I like to think about God this way. Well, who has he revealed himself to be? And so we need to take the risk to know God and continue increasingly to know, to give up on those outcomes, to give up on some of those things, to seek first the kingdom. That's how Jesus put it. Faith to know God for his own sake, for who he really is possible because of what he's done for us in Christ. He's made it possible for us to know him. He chose us to know him. He took initiative to make himself known. It says, verse 3 and 4, he blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, some people are thrown by this language of chosen. This chosen language. When people ask me why Presbyterians believe in predestination, I always resist the temptation. Well, I don't always resist the temptation. But sometimes I resist the temptation to say something like, you mean like in Ephesians 1? You see, what they're talking about, though, is there's a legitimate concern that God is just some sort of computer programmer and we're his robots. That's not what it's saying. That's not what chosen language is saying. That's not what predestination is all about. It's not that things are just sort of static and God just sort of is this programmer in the sky and you're just acting out of whatever program he happened to set for you. Quite the opposite. Chosen language is personal language. It's the language of relationship, like a man proposing to a woman. Like a couple choosing one another to spend life together. God reveals himself in Christ in order to make himself known to us, personally. Not in general, not as a concept, not as a great idea, not as pie in the sky by and by, but now to be known by us personally in Jesus. You know, it's what Moses requested. In the Old Testament, Moses said, show me a bit of your glory. And God put him in the cleft of the rock. And he said, you know, let me protect you from what you're about to see. I'm going to show you just a faint edge of the passing of my glory. And then, what does he do? He reveals himself in Jesus. In Jesus. Who left the glory of heaven so that he could dwell among us without crushing us. And he did that as a choice to reveal himself to us personally. You see what I'm saying? This is what it's about. Revealing himself personally. So when a couple, let's take that analogy again. When a couple chooses to spend life together, they're making a choice to reveal themselves to one another over the course of a lifetime. They think they've already done that. And that's why they think they're getting married. They think, yeah, we love each other, we know each other, and that's why we're going to spend life together. Well, Lewis Smead said this, "My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were wed. And each of those men was me." It's risky to choose to be known. There's a risk of being misunderstood, rejected, neglected. You see what God is doing by presenting himself, revealing himself in frail humanity in the same way, putting on that flesh, making himself known. Paul's use of the word chosen has to do with the wonder of God who would choose to make himself known to ones such as us who can stiff-arm him, who can reject him, who can neglect him. Paul keeps reinforcing that this is possible. It's possible by a certain kind of faith, a trusting faith, a faith that risks, a faith to be adopted. So even his language of adoption is just like, come into the house and learn who we are. Come into the house and see who we really are. It's a revealing. It's an intimacy. To be adopted into a household is to know the ones who live there. This is what God is doing for us in Christ, revealing who he really is. Very specifically, very personally. Of course, God chooses to reveal himself personally. It doesn't mean universally. It doesn't mean that everybody responds. Not everyone wants to know God is God for his own sake. And sometimes that's you and me. Sometimes we just want to know God for what he can do for us, for something else. And if you're just wanting to know God and just pleased with him and just following him because of what he potentially can do for you, even giving you heaven, even giving you eternity, then you're actually putting the outcome above God himself. But to know God as God, that's risky. Is to put all of that away and just say, Lord, reveal who you really are to me. You risk control. You risk putting your faith in something else that you didn't necessarily want. Maybe you wanted something else. It's like, likely you have somebody in your world who says they don't need this kind of faith. They don't want this kind of faith in God to have their life matter, to have meaning. But everyone puts their faith in something. Everyone is a believer. It's not as if there's some people who are walking around with faith and they're called the believers, and there are a bunch of other folks who are walking around without faith and they're the unbelievers. Everyone believes something. They're just putting their faith in something else. For example, I mean, you can have a lot of faith in driving at night with your lights off. I have a lot of faith in that. You can believe that you don't need your lights. I used to do this at camp. You know, I mean, it was like, let's see how far we can go with the lights off down the dirt road. This is not a good idea. You can have faith in it. But does it really match up with reality? And somebody will say, well, yes, that's why I put my faith in only what I can see, in science. You've heard that, right? People say, my faith is in science. In other words, they're saying, I'm sticking with what I can see and hear and taste and smell and touch. They're saying, my faith is in science. There are two problems with that. Now, every one of us knows someone like that. There are two problems with it. No one sticks with this plan. Nobody actually lives that way. They tend to put their faith in things like love and trust and a whole list of values that cannot be measured with the 5 senses. Some people may claim that there's no more to life than what we can measure, but they don't live as though you can reduce your life and its significance to amino acids. Nobody lives like that. That's the first problem with that kind of faith. Second problem is that faith in science is not science. Faith in science is not science. It's an assumption imposed on the data, imposed on science that all of us have access to. A faith-based view of the data. It's the idea that humans are the measure of all things. And you can't know that by science. Science can't prove that. That human beings, that the five senses are the measure of all things. Science doesn't prove that. The only way that you can say that is by faith. It's by importing a certain assumption about the data, about the facts, which doesn't have anything to do with science. It has to do with your own need. Your own need to stiff-arm God, to stay away from God. So the language of choosing is very accurate in terms of how a relationship gets started. God does it for us. God makes the overture. God reveals himself in us. So people who risk knowing God are simply admitting what everybody does, that we need to live by faith, that we're all going to live by some kind of faith. And we need that faith to connect to meaning, to meaningful relationships, to life that matters, to relationship that endures eternally. Faith in Jesus Christ is about knowing God personally, not just knowing God in general as a good idea. It's about knowing who he is, and that means we have to let go of some of our preconceived notions. We have to let go of some of our own agenda and outcomes. Like any person, God gets to reveal to us who he is. And that's what he's done in Jesus. But knowing God comes with another risk. And that's the risk of being known. You see, when you start off down that path, when you start reading the scriptures, for example, I remember in college when I really started reading, just blanket reading through the Bible. I started reading the book of John. I started to feel as though the Bible were beginning to read me. That somebody was getting to know me. That I was being revealed to me. Calvin talks about there's without the knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. And without the knowledge of God, there's no real, true knowledge of self. That's why when you grow in your faith, when you take the risk, you become enabled to become far more self-aware. Doesn't mean that that's what the program you're on. But when you have the courage to begin to trust who God is for who he is, there's a certain quiet confidence that allows you to know you and to make yourself known. The courage to be truly known. So when we get in tune with God personally, it enables us to have the power of real fellowship, self-aware fellowship. Paul, again, he calls it koinonia all throughout the New Testament, communion. Tuned to the same fork, it puts us in touch, in tune. It helps us connect with each other. The way Paul talks about it in this passage is, you've seen this little phrase, in Christ. We're tuning into that fork, in Christ. He uses it a dozen times in the first three chapters, 30 times throughout the whole letter. He uses this phrase, in Christ, in him, over and over again. What does it mean? The scripture uses several metaphors to explain what it means to be in Christ. In chapter 4, we'll see later how Paul uses the image of a body. Diversity, and yet unity. Not uniformity, but unity. In other words, Christian fellowship is not a club. Church membership is not just an institution. Relationships of risk are not just an option when we feel like it. We're part of one another as part of a Christian fellowship. That people don't just belong to themselves. That's the idea that that, you know, church is just a subcategory, and I'm at the center of my life. This is radically different. What we're talking about in communion is to shift the center of your life, to be accountable to a common life together, accountable to life in Christ, accountable, therefore, to one another. I remember the first year of marriage, I got an invitation to go somewhere right after work. It was like a last-minute thing, and I remember really wanting to go. And this is my first year of marriage. And I remember the dilemma I faced, because I neither wanted to tell Beth, my wife Beth, that I was going, whether she liked it or not, nor did I want to ask her for permission if I could go. And I was sitting there just looking at the phone going, how am I going to say this? Because I don't want to say, hey, I'll be home at X time because I'm going here. I didn't want to just say that because we're a one another now. We're a unit. We're not just, you know, just whatever I want, whatever she wants. We got to work together on this. On the other hand, I didn't want to feel as though I was being somehow subservient. That risks, what does that risk? What does that risk? You've taken the risk. It risks power. It risks a certain kind of freedom. But when you take the risk, you gain a different kind of freedom, a whole new frontier of freedom, of life together, a whole new kind of life that can include an environment where generations can cascade into being. That's the kind of freedom that comes from taking that risk of being known. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. It says, it just puts it out there bluntly. It says, you ready for this? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to you anymore. You are not your own. Did you know that? Oh, yeah, I know we all think we're making our own decisions. We just happened to show up this morning. But no, you've been called into this place and time. You've been called to be a part. If you've been called to follow Christ, you've been called to follow Christ with other followers of Christ as part of a body. Because what we share in, Christ has shared everything, every spiritual blessing with us. And we're sharing that together. So circling back to the problem, we all desire to be independent. And can you see why faith is spelled R-I-S-K, risk? When you're young, you know, I love this comedian who says, you know, when you're young, you know, you think this way. You think, you kind of think group, right? Someone says, hey, we're going to go tonight. We're going to go somewhere tonight. Are you in? Yeah, I'm in. I'm in. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. Where are we going, by the way? Because I'm coming. And then he says, you know, when you get a little older, he says this. He says, you know, someone says, hey, do you want to go? And you say, well, is it going to be loud? I think I'll drive separately. I feel that. How many times do you just sort of drive separately even though you don't need to? Now, see, this is what's being confronted. Our independence, our fierce independence. You know, we live that way, and we want that until we need Freon in the AC unit out back. And then suddenly, we realize we depend on somebody who knows something about air conditioning, you know? Or a more serious note, when there's a crisis, a health crisis, all of a sudden you realize people in your life you really count on, why, they're so necessary. They're so needed. And all the other people dealing with that very thing that you've dealt with, they just come out of the woodworks to encourage you. Well, that's the kind of fellowship and communion of which we are capable every day, even apart from a crisis. In an age of individual internet celebrity making, we're called to do something radically different together. To be accountable to each other for deeper reasons than pencil making. For the reasons that this pencil illustrates, that God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. And we rest at ease in Christ together. And so this week, I want to leave you with a homework assignment, because I think it applies what we've learned this morning. Gosh, I wish I could have timed that just a little bit different. A homework assignment. Boom! Yeah, now I got your attention. The homework assignment is this. Think of three people over the next 3 days and choose one of three options. Reach out to them in some way with gratitude, encouragement, or a request for help. Three people over the next 3 days. Gratitude, encouragement, or a request for help. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do acknowledge this morning that you have made us for you. And we are restless people apart from you. Would you speak peace to us that we may cascade into one another's lives with that same peace? Open our eyes to see the people around us who need us. The ways that we have ordered life in such a way that is far too fragmented, far too lonely producing. Help us to take the risk to connect. In Jesus' name.